Our text today, beloved, is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Another series in our just brief teaching on the simplicity of Christian living and the centrality of our Christian living is Christ. Christ. Our text today is associated with a very important person. His works were influential in the lives of men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. And his name was Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was the son of a godly mother who prayed earnestly and regularly for him. But his father was not a follower of Christ. He was an unbeliever. And prior to his conversion, Augustine lived a life according to the course of this world. He was morally bankrupt. But it was through the preaching of a man called Ambrose of Milan, and this man who was known for his powerful and scripture-saturated preaching, Augustine came face to face with his life of sin and his guilt. One day the anguish over his sin was so great that he went outside, rushed outside under a fig tree in the garden area, and he cried out to God for relief from his burden of guilt and sin. And it was at that time he said he heard a voice saying repeatedly, "Take up and read, take up and read." And that passage that he read from is in our text this morning. It was the very end of this chapter in verse 13 that says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires." Well, those two verses are really summaries and contrasting the life of those who were once in darkness, and now they are in the light. They're in Christ. That they no longer walk according to that way of life and the carelessness and the carousing in sin, but they're living this life of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provisions for the flesh. But this passage, verses 11 through 14 of Romans 13, it is like the two hymns the church would sing. But along with that reality of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is the expectation of the coming of the Lord. We go back to verse 11, for example. It says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." And so this is living today, and also living consciously of the coming, the imminent coming, the soon coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if you think about the book of Romans, Romans has given us several important keys for living. In fact, in chapter 12, we were reminded that we are living in this world, but we ought not to live continually conformed to the pattern of this world, the way the world thinks, the way the world operates, the way the world approaches what is valuable, what is precious. But we are now looking and discerning and determining what God's will is. And so as we're living this way, we're living as presently in Christ, looking back at the finished work of Christ for us. As the Apostle Paul says, he's appealing to you and I according to or by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus to present our bodies a living sacrifice. So we're living presently in light of the gospel. And so the exhortation is to live presently because now you and I are in Christ Jesus. Now in this section, as it winds up, we're called to live presently for the future that awaits us. Christ is coming, and Christ was ushered in a new era, and this era is called the last days. He's soon to return, and God's people are called to live with that expectation in mind. Well, the Apostle Paul also wanted us to recognize that we are living in this age, which is true. And this age is characterized as an age of darkness, as an age of sin. But he says we are also living for another age as we are living in this age. And we are living for the age to come. So the Christians are living with an upward focus, but also with an upward goal. And our goals in life are never for the temporal. Our goals in life are for the eternal. Now that is to be the exhortation to the Christian, that we're living for a future. We're not living for the temporal, but we recognize that we are still grounded and drawn to the attractions of this world and this broken world. But today we're being reminded that what is central to our living is Christ and also the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a general exhortation, I think, from this text, and it is this. When you live consciously aware of Christ's coming, you will refine your life in preparation for it. When you live consciously aware of Christ's coming, you will refine your life in preparation for it. You will refine your life in preparation for it. And the lesson is simple living this morning for a certain future. Simple living today for a certain future. And the certain future is the coming of Christ. I did read this passage to you more like in a reverse manner. Verses 13 and 14 I read first. But in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, that section is called the indicative. These are statements of truths. These are facts. These are truths that are stated in the sense of this is the reality. This is the present reality. And then we're called in verses 12 through 14 to live according to that reality. Live according to that indicative. Live according to that truth. And it is upon that truth we're called to live. Now, beloved, let me just say this for our encouragement and for us to remember that how we live today is going to be a very clear indication to what we believe. If you believe that what God says is true, then you, by the Spirit of God, will order your life accordingly. If you don't believe it is true, you will not. Now, those who believe that the coming of Christ is real and it is going to happen are going to live that way. And always remember, whether Christ comes in the clouds with the angels, He's still coming. Because you will stand before Him at some point in time. So whether it is the Christ's second return or you leave this earth early and death takes you, you're going to meet your Maker. And so those who recognize that this is true are called to respond accordingly for the certain future of the coming of Christ. But let's look at these indicatives, these statements of truths. And these are more for us to reflect on more than anything else. The first one is this, is live consciously aware of the time. Live consciously aware of the time. Always have that awareness of the time in which you live. And the time in which we live, the Apostle Paul says this, that the time is this, the coming of Christ is near. And he says in verse 11, you know the time. You know the time that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. Well, there are four principles that I drew from this. And the first one is this, is if you, as you're consciously aware of the time, rigorously apply the exhortation. Rigorously apply the exhortations. And the exhortations began in chapter 12. And I noted in your outline that it goes up to chapter 13, but it actually goes into chapter 15, really. As the Apostle Paul will continue the exhortations, what will be said before and after is also affected by this section at the end of chapter 13. And the application of these exhortations are on the part of those who anticipate the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will live in accordance to that reality. But not only that, secondly, it says this, it says to review the time. Review the time. Know what time it is. And that is what the Apostle Paul will present to us here. He says, besides this, you know the time. And so our exhortation, our motivation, our response is going to be based partly on our awareness of the time and the season in which we live. The text here, the very beginning of verse 11, the ESV translation says that it is besides this. But there's also another way to look at this. It has been proven to be an effective way to look at this translation that the apostle is saying especially this, as you're applying these exhortations, here's something else to consider. That Christ is coming and you are aware of the time and the season that you live today. And so the reason for living a holy life acceptable to God as an act of consecrated service in accordance to His will is not only that you're called to live in love and respond to what God has done in Christ, but also to respond that Christ will soon return and that you're preparing and you're ordering your life presently for the life that is to come. Not only that, when you look at this section and reviewing the time and rigorously applying the exhortation, there's a sense of urgency that you should have as you look at this text of Scripture. There should be a sense of urgency in applying the exhortation because Christ is coming. The Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 11, for salvation is nearer to us all now than when we first believed. So the more you grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus is the more you become aware of the nearness of this salvation, this final salvation, this future glorification. So this should be applied rigorously, but not only that, we should review the time. Verse 11 says that you know the time, and that knowledge here is actually a perfect verb here, perfect action. You are aware of the time here. And in fact, when you look at this text, the point is not just that you know. Actually, the idea is that besides this, or especially this, you have known the time. You have known the time, and you do know the time now. Well, why would the Apostle Paul even say it this way? Well, the believers will not be caught off guard by this. Because a part of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that this same Christ who has ascended to heaven, He will return one day. True gospel preaching, true Christ-centered preaching has that tension that we are longing and we're looking for the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not an escape hatch from hell. It is the expectation that one day we will be with Christ in the future glory. So this is a recognition of the time. And this recognition began the moment you first believed. In fact, when you think about that, you also recognize that when you first believe, there's an awareness of the last days, the last times. And Christ said this, the Apostle Paul said this, Jesus spoke of the last days in Matthew 24, for example. Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come, and the last days began with Christ. So the last days are now, and they have continued since Christ's ascension into heaven. So we are aware that we are in the last days. Now, historically, the church has gone to the extreme when we had some very catastrophic events take place and we try to match them with biblical prophecy. Sometimes we've gone overboard and then we preach not the message of fear, but the message of scared. And people get scared, but it's not really godly fear. So we don't have a graphic of hell in the background. We don't have any of that here for you this morning. But we do know is that Christ is coming. But remember this, you might leave this earth before He comes. Therefore, this warning to put on Christ is apropos for God's people and is a warning to the unbeliever that the making of provision for the flesh is an indication of eternal destination in hell. Turn from it and turn to God. But we will certainly not under diminish, even though those have over-accentuated it and carried it to the extreme, we will not diminish the present reality that the coming of Christ should be the expectation of every believer, no matter how young or old you are. Now, let me say this, and you've heard me reiterate this before, it is important to note that I'm encouraged when I hear older people longing to be with Christ, but that's to be expected of every Christian. And so there's nothing super that someone says, well, you know, I'm old, my body's tired, I'm ready to be with Christ. That's great. But beloved, whether your body is tired or not, the longing to be with Christ has nothing to do with physical fatigue. The longing to be with Christ is the knowing of Christ. And you want to know Him perfectly. That's what Paul said. Paul wanted to know Him more, and he knows that knowing Christ and seeing Christ in His perfection will not come in this present life. And also, so the body may be weary, and that's good that you want to be with Christ, but it is even better to be at your peak health and still long to be with Christ. That's the Christian way. That's the Christian way. You know the time, And you know that Christ is soon to return. So the Apostle Paul says this, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. You see that in verse 11. This is God's word speaking to you, beloved. The hour has come for you to awake from sleep. And of course, the people reading this letter, hearing this letter read in the first century times or in the early life of the church, they knew the importance of daytime, daylight. It was a time to pursue the day's tasks because they knew there were only a few hours in the day. They didn't have, the streets were not lit as ours would have been lit. And so the daylight was extremely important. And they knew that I had a certain amount of time to be productive, to be efficient, to be effective. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that live in that way, be productive, don't be sluggish. Don't be sluggish. And so that reality of the daytime in the first century context, the text adopts that principle, that meaning, and applies it to spiritual realities. It says that you have known since the preaching of the truth, since the coming of Christ, since Christ preached, that this day is coming. It is coming to an end. And this present age, which represents darkness and night, is passing like the grass that withers. It will soon be brought to its final end. You know that this is happening. So don't be spiritually sluggish. Be zealous, rigorously applying the exhortation as a Christian who looks like they really believe that Christ is coming. That as Jesus said in the delay of the master, the servants are not found unfaithful, that the servants are to be found faithful, living a holy life before a holy God as they expect the return of the holy Savior, Jesus Christ. In this text also, the night, which is symbolic of this age of sin, and those who live in the dark are those who are morally sick, morally slack, morally irresponsible. In fact, those who are sleeping, that is a reflection of those who are morally reprehensible. That they are not pursuing a morally upright life before God. They're given into all of the sins of the flesh and what the world deems is acceptable because they are not considering and thinking consciously of the time that they live in. But in every heart of the Christian is etched in this eternal pulse that Christ is returning. This Christ who has risen and ascended into heaven, this Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, He is going to return. Beloved, those who live in accordance with these exhortations are living with that belief that He is coming. On the other side of it, on the opposite side, those who are morally irresponsible, they lack the right frame of mind. They lack the right frame of mind. They're not thinking, they're not discerning according to God's will. And so what they will live according to loose boundaries. They live loosely. They live at the very relaxed state of morality, a very relaxed state of ethical accountability. Well, you recognize what Paul is saying in Romans. This is not something novel. God has said this to the church broadly, and it was also mentioned to the believers in Ephesus. And I think this epistle has several parallels to what we're looking at in Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you will notice that to be very similar to what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Rome. But what he also says to the church in Ephesus is this. In verse 8 and in verse 7, he says, do not become partakers with those, the unbelieving world. In verse 8, for at one time he says, you were darkness. The darkness was your life. It was your life of sin. You were darkness. But now he says, you are light in the Lord. But if you recognize even in this text, beloved, the light here is not your light. The darkness is yours. But the light is not your light. That is what makes Christianity so remarkable. It shines through some of the most decrepit cracks of our own waywardness, because it is not our light. But the Apostle Paul says that is the truth. That is indicative, right? That's the statement of truth. But now he says, walk according to that truth. Walk as children of light, because you are light in the Lord. What is the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul is saying that this union with Christ, when you have been united with Him, that this blessing is also conferred to you and made available to you. So this light that you have that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why the exhortation is there. You have been united with Him and you share all of the benefits of being in Christ. That means those who know this to be true ought to walk even as He walked. My beloved, it's impossible to encounter Christ and not mimic Him in some way. As you are informed according to this truth, it is impossible to encounter this Christ in a life-changing way and not mimic Him in some way. He says that you are light in the Lord. Scripture says that God, He didn't say that God shines brightly. There's just no other way to describe Him. So He says God is light. He radiates light. From this light comes life and perfection and truth and purity and holiness. He says, now walk this way. All right, you look at verse 8 of Ephesians 5, then you're called to walk in harmony with the truth. Walk in harmony in the truth. You are light in the Lord. Walk in this light because Christ is life and light. Well, what makes this a reality? What brings this to light? What happens if this is true, if we're walking as children of light? Well, verse 9, this is what will happen. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. But beloved, this good and right and true, as we know, is according to God's standard of good and right and true. Go back to chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2, discerning what God's will is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's only one good will. There's only one perfect will. There's only one acceptable will. There's only one way of right and good, and it comes from God. But the Apostle Paul also said that works of darkness are unfruitful. So take no part in them in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, but instead expose them. Well, what exposes these unfruitful works of darkness? Beloved, it is the light. It is the light of God's truth. It is the light of God's word. It is the very light of Christ and who He is. Exposes these secret and shameful deeds of sin. The light is God's Word and God's Spirit shining in those dark areas. And I want you to know that this shining and this exposing of unfruitful works of darkness, the Apostle Paul says, which you once were. This is not simply exposing the darkness in the world. This, first of all, is for the believers to take into account. We do have the responsibility to expose darkness in the world. We're called not to partake with those the unfruitful works of darkness. We're called not to be partners with the unbelieving world. But beloved, in exposing the darkness of the unbelieving world is to bring them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But verse 11, I perceive, is much more personal. And it is also within the community of believers that as you are to walk as children of light. There's some exposing of darkness, not only that you would have to exercise toward the world, but your own life and also fellow believers around you. It is to expose your sins, to expose those dark areas that may be in secret, that no one else sees. But if you're pursuing to walk in the light as He is in the light, it will not only expose the sins and the darkness in this world, but also the sins that are in your own heart. Well, the point is, whether it is the sins of the world, the sins of fellow believer, your own sin, you don't approve of it, you expose it. Do not approve of the sin, you expose it. Because you are children of light. You are children of light. you're no longer darkness. So the exhortation is for us. It's for our moral lapses. It's not only for us, it's for how we engage with the world and their sin. But not only that, the world will also get the message when we no longer partner with them. When their exercises of enjoyments are no longer ours, when their sense of thrill is no longer ours, when what they say is no longer appealing and funny, what they do is no longer morally acceptable. When you make that separate distinction, they will notice. They will notice that you're no longer darkness, but you're light in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the reality of being in the radiance of Christ. Fruit is what this light produces. And as the words of Christ, as Paul says, even in Ephesians, dwells in us richly, it will bring out the reality of this light even more. But beloved, we are to expose those sins. But also Paul says this, that we ought not to be sleeping. He's going to call to the sleeper. In verse 14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. He's not talking to the unbelieving world. He's talking to the Christian. Awake from your slumber. You ought to live with a sense of sobriety, responsibility, a sense of urgency. But he says, awake and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. So back to Romans chapter 13. That is when you're reviewing the time. Awakening from the sleep. This is not spiritual slackness. There's an urgency. There's an urgency according to spiritual things. There's an urgency to know God more. There's an urgency to put off the sins of the flesh. There's an urgency to pursue holiness. There's an urgency to pursue Christ-likeness. Because the daytime represents those who are in Christ, who are longing for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer live according to the night associated with sin, but you live according to the day that is associated with salvation. But not only that, here's another reflection as you live consciously aware of the time. It is this, is remember your future salvation. Remember your future salvation. This is so important, beloved. So important because salvation can be seen in three components, but they're all essentially one. That you were saved in history's past by God's grace, and by God's grace, you're being saved. In the future, that is a future salvation, you will be saved. This is not saying that one of them is going to fall off at some point, but the point is this, it is all one truth embodied in your salvation. Past, present, and future salvation. And this future salvation is a future glory. Where Paul says, mortal will put on immortality. And you will be changed. You will have a body like that of your Savior. A glorified body. So past salvation, the day you first believe. He says this, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. There's a relationship there. That past work, when you turn from sin and turn to God, and God graciously granted you life and salvation, it is related to this present salvation with a view to the future salvation, that the God who saved you in the past, He will certainly keep you saved and preserved in the present future, and He will save you in the future, and that is a future glorification. The Apostle Paul says, every day from the day you were saved is closer to the day of that final salvation. So those saved by God's grace, presently being saved by God's grace, and during the day of the Lord, the day when God not only Christ judges, but also when He redeems and glorifies His saints, that final seal of your salvation will be made. In fact, in the original, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul is being very specific by saying this salvation or the salvation. And the salvation he's referring to is the longing that all believers have been given in their very heart and soul the day that God saved them. Now, if you are missing that sense of the coming of Christ, if you're missing the sense of the nearness of Christ, there's a good possibility that according to this text that you're overly fixated in this present age. That you're so consumed with this world. So consumed with the things of this world. Getting by. Being successful. Making the ends meet. And they really never meet. You're so consumed with this world that you're not thinking of the glory to come. So we have to be reminded that these are not necessarily exhortations as such. These are indicatives. These are statements of truth that the believer must hold fast to and think on and meditate on regularly. Because this salvation, the culmination of your salvation is what you should be and have been called to long for. This is the word of God, beloved. He says that day is approaching. Although we do not know the hour or the exact times, but we do know that because of what Christ said and what he accomplished, that we are now in the last day. Someone did note that even though we may not be certain of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness is aroused because we are not certain of the time. But we are certain of the event. We know it's going to happen. And upon that, our faith is grounded. Yes, we're not certain of the time, but we're certain of the event. Our faith is grounded in its certainty. But then our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness of eagerness is there because we know the day is coming. We know the day is coming. For those who know, those who are consciously aware of the time, applying the exhortations, reviewing the time, are remembering their future salvation, that Christ is going to come. And as Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's not a fairy tale. This is God speaking about the coming of the Savior. His people are called to remember and be ready. It will be a great day of terror for those who did not believe, but a great day of triumph for those who are in Christ. Why is this so? Because this salvation, remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, just in this great text, this great epistle, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and those whom God foreknew in verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, listen to this, he also glorified. This is a future activity that the text of Scripture presents it as a reality. It is just a matter of time. The event is certain. As God has foreknown and predestined to call sinners to salvation, he also foreknew and predestined the glorification of his saints. Well, the Apostle Paul also said this in verse 23. He says, creation is groaning. We're groaning together. But not only creation in verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait, he says, eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. But he says there's an eager waiting. He doesn't say this happens for a specific age group. Like when you get a certain age, the bones start cracking and crumbling and they turn into pixie dust. No, beloved, this is the seal of your adoption. You want the papers to be finalized. You know that this great Father has adopted you. The Spirit has confirmed that by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's an intimate relationship, but we want it to be finalized. We long for the final papers and the seal of those documents to be completed. So we eagerly await for that. The adoption of our bodies. No, beloved, we are waiting for that moment. It is eager. And each passing calendar day draws us closer to that great day. I appreciate John Stott's contribution. He said that conversion is nothing less than awakening out of sleep, rising from death and being brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. No wonder we're summoned to live a new life in consequence. He says, for us believers, the night is far gone, the day's at hand. The day's at hand. Not only that, you're supposed to apply the exhortation. Review the time, remember your future salvation. Then also, in verse 11, recall when you first believe. Recall when you first believe. These are all indicatives, and in these moments we need to reflect and meditate deeply. And ask that question, when I turned from my sin and I believed in Jesus Christ, did I consider the coming of the Savior? Well, if you did not, let me tell you, beloved, that's an essential part of believing in Christ, is that He will one day return. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to comfort the church, he did so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read a part of that. That was essential to the gospel. In fact, he says, our preaching is in vain. What are we preaching? We're preaching the gospel. He said that now we just lied on God. We have misrepresented God by saying that Christ was raised. And if we say that Christ was raised, then we will also be raised with Him. If Christ was not raised, we will not be raised. And so the Apostle Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, encourage one another with these words. With what words? Well, what happens when those who are expecting the return of their Savior, what happens when they die? I thought Christ was coming. One man used to say that all the time. He says, I'm a part of that generation that will be raptured. And he was not. He's gone. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when Christ is going to return. But we know that He will. We know that He will. And it is a way to encourage those who have died in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Christ, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. Now, saints, this should cause us to rise in great joy and expectation that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A reiteration of the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Oh, beloved, it is essential to our life of sanctification, those who died in Christ. It's a hope for those who are yet alive and see that those who have died and Christ has not returned. It gives them hope and encouragement as they watch their loved ones meet Christ. Beloved, recall when you first believe. Because the moment you believed began the day of the nearness of your salvation. But now in verse 12, you're called to consider this. The night is far gone, the day's at hand. That's a very succinct statement. In other words, this night of darkness is upon us. And what are we called to do here? And this is where the exhortation begins. And it is this, in verses 12 through 14, live consistently with that knowledge. Live consistently with that knowledge. You have known this, and you do know the time. That we are in the hour of darkness, the hour of night, which represents this present age of sin. Don't live in spiritual slumber. Live with a spiritual zeal. The spiritual zeal of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for the coming of Christ. But it says, what we must do here is this. Put off works of darkness. That is the first exhortation. Put off works of darkness. You have the night, you have the darkness, but the Apostle Paul says it's far gone. This being symbolic of this time, it is far gone. And it is an age that is characterized by sin. But now when he says the day is at hand, we believe that he's referring to the day of the Lord. The coming of Christ, it is at hand, it is nearer, it is coming, it is approaching. So therefore, you need to make a clean separation from the darkness. Separate yourself from it. Listen to what the apostle says under the Spirit's inspiration in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The apostle Paul says, you know, so it is the knowledge you have been informed, but no longer walk according to this ignorant way. He says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, just the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in coming to salvation, you were brought to this realization that the old self, the old man, and his desires have been nailed to the cross. Not only the guilt associated with the old man, but the lifestyle associated with this old man. But now you're called to live in associated to the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, to practice in your daily life putting off what you put off when you turn from sin and turn to God. And so here, if you're putting off the work of darkness, you're removing, as it were, and this is a picturing someone removing an apparel. But you're not putting over the deeds of light and the deeds of righteousness over this garment of sin and darkness. It says, cast it off. You're discarding it. And you're casting that off first before you put on the armor of light in Romans 13, verse 12. Because those deeds of darkness are associated with the deeds of this age, this present age of evil, of sin, of rebellion, not acknowledging God, not worshiping God, not honoring God. Now listen, beloved, I know from time to time we will have our struggles in pursuing Christ. That is notwithstanding a problem of every heart. But as I have warned you before, that ought not to be the pattern of the Christian. It's not consistent with a transformed life. It's just not consistent with one. Is just nowhere to consistently, persistently live like the world and identify with Christ. The power of God's work in salvation is just that. It is supernaturally powerful. But it not only breaks the power of sin, but remember, it grants to us a will for holy living, a desire for holy living, affections for holy living. So every Christian has affections for righteousness. We may have to excavate it. We may have to dig it up. We may have to look and probe hard because you may have been distracted by the cares of this world, but there's just something vibrant and powerful about what God does in salvation. Now here's another exhortation for you to consider as we're looking at this text of Scripture. Have you ever been really sick or just some part of your body that disabled you from being fully functional and you needed someone to help you put a shirt on? Because you just could not do so, or your shoes, or maybe that's just a regular problem tying your shoes now at whatever phase of life you may be on. But you needed help. And you were not afraid to ask for help. Now, they would say that some men don't go to the doctors and they don't ask for help. And the reason why we probably don't do that, well, I know why we don't do it, is because of pride. But then that pride is sinful. So therefore, to say that I am an independent person and so I work alone is actually say I am a selfish, sinful, self-absorbing human being and I can't work with other people. That means you are prideful. This is nothing but pride masquerading itself in the form of masculinity. But it is absolutely the opposite of that. It is really sin. Pride that has been modified and given a new and a fresh and a vibrantly sinful and hell-bound definition. But as Christians, we remember we're not called to be conformed to this world, right? We're called to make sure that our thoughts are consistent with what God says to us. Therefore, if you are struggling in fulfilling any of these exhortations, cry out to God for help and cry out to a brother in Christ, brothers and a sister in Christ, my sisters in Christ. In other words, if you are not accountable to someone, then you are setting yourself up for disaster. It is not that you're an independent person. You were always born that way. You were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. It is none of those, quote, worldly virtues, which are vices that you may try to say. It is our sin that prevents us from saying, I need help. So you'll walk around with your shirt inside out, your shoes untied, and or backwards, reversed. Yes, because you are just this great, independent, fashionable person. No, it's pride. We must humble ourselves, beloved, and recognize that maybe there's a brother and sister in Christ who can help us see that we are really not putting off that work of darkness. And listen, don't surround yourself with people who like to tell you what you want to hear. The young lady who said that the other day, she fired her tennis coach because I need positive people. I need positivity. What is that? Positivity is called truth in love. Give you the truth and say it in love. That's positive stuff. But the world says, I want someone to tell me I'm great and you're not. You could be like the worst athlete in the world and says, well, we are all winners. No, this life is not T-ball. We all don't win in the end. Someone's going to lose out if we don't obey. There are consequences of disobedience. There are consequences to slackness of spirituality. No, Rob Bell and those who follow him, we all don't win in the end. Those who refuse the word of God will suffer the consequences for it. There was an illustration that was made that was so vivid. It was, in one sense, you just want to take it as an illustration, as a poem, or as an illustration of a possibility. But can you imagine that God receives us eternally, that we're sealed by God? But then when we stand before him to give an account for the deeds that we've done in our body, we've found that we have fallen short. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that all works will be tried by fire to see whatever sort that it is. You yourself will be saved from hell's fire, but your works will be burned. Can you imagine standing before God and your works are burning before you? Because you did not pursue Christ rigorously, you had this slackness of spirituality. There was no zeal for the gospel, no zeal for discipleship, no zeal for evangelism, no zeal for your neighbor's salvation, no zeal for holy and upright walking. You were just a coasting Christian. And you stand before God and your coast is empty. There's nothing in it. Because you were not zealous to put off the works of darkness and pursue Christ by putting on the armor of light. But that's what the text says in verse 12. Cast off, get rid of them. Don't try to put the armor of light over the works of darkness. It won't work. Cast it off, get rid of it, abolish it, dismiss it, remove it, kill it, and watch it die 1,000 deaths if you have to. But don't entertain the works of darkness. You're reminded that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Well, the Apostle Paul also says in verse 13, not only should we put off works of darkness and put on the armor of light, thirdly, on to living consistently is prepare to walk properly. Prepare to walk properly. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. As you're putting on this armor of light, which this light is possibly a representation of putting on Christ a symbol of what verse 14 will tell us, putting on Christ. Put on the armor. Put on Christ. Let us walk properly. But it says this. It says what we ought not to do, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrel and jealousy. So we're told, first of all, not to do these because these are associated with the works of darkness. You can't mix the two. You have to make a separation from them. And of course, the first one in this section, it represents a lack of self-control, lack of restraints. Another translation will use the word carousing. And the word carousing are like celebrations we may see today. After a team has won a national championship and they didn't play a national game. But you can figure that out if you want. It's called the National Football League and it's only America, not the nations. Okay, fine. And they won a national championship but only played within the United States. Okay, fine. Now please don't give me your definition of it when we're done. I don't need that form of exhortation. Thank you very much. But think about the celebrations. Have you not seen them or heard of them? The celebrations are excessive. And in those celebrations, you may have looting, cars lit on fire. And you also have the abuse of alcohol. That is the issue here that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It was a pattern for those who, in the athletic world, in the first century, this is not a 21st century issue, in this time of the writing, for them to be excessive in their celebrations. But in that excess, it also led to a lack of moral restraint. So he's saying, this is not our victory. This is not our celebration. This is not our triumph, not on this earth. And if you have to participate in these events to feel happy or accomplished, this is not putting on the armor of Christ. Back in the ancient times, clubs and venues were set apart so that those who came together would be able to inebriate themselves in their sins. And they did so with a company of people who would agree with them. And so there's no difference in our times today. No, beloved, it is not different. The Apostle Paul says that we who are preparing to walk properly are not doing this. But then the last pair, he says, not in quarreling and jealousy, because that has an effect on relationships. It fractures relationships. It does not foster unity. It does not promote the love the Apostle mentioned earlier. This idea of quarreling is the attitude of contention. And he said, believers ought not to be contentious toward one another. So when God converts us, he doesn't call us to be contentious people, but compassionate people. And so if you're contentious, then you need to practice Christ-like compassion. And then, of course, if you're jealous in this particular section, it means that you are envious of someone's success, someone's accomplishment. He says, don't be jealous of someone's accomplishment. Of course, there's a sense in which this word jealousy could be a zeal, and zeal could be good if it's a godly zeal. But when it's listed in vices of sin, it is negative, and it is a desire to want what someone else wants. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for while there's jealousy and strife among you, he says, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Are you not behaving as the unbelievers behave? And that will be important in chapter 14 as the Apostle Paul will talk to the weak and the strong saint. And he's wondering, well, why are you conducting yourself this way? Do you not remember that the kingdom is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Oh, beloved, we must prepare to walk properly because we will stagger in our sins. We'll stagger in our sins because of our cares of this world. He says, walk properly as in the daytime, as those... Listen, beloved, as those who are living for that day are living according to that day. You're living a holy life for that day of perfect holiness. And of course, the word walk is often used to describe our conduct, our way of life, the direction our life is taken, the course that our life is taken. This is an imperative, he says, in verse 13, walk properly. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk in the manner of the calling to which you have been called. Live a holy life and live it for God. But not only that, live consistently with that knowledge, put off works of darkness, put on the armor of light, prepare to walk properly, and finally put on the Lord Jesus. And that is the capstone, beloved, the essence of the Christian life. Christ-likeness. Robe yourself with Christ. Because you have been robed with His forensic alien righteousness. Now live out this life of being robed, draped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 14, and make no provision. And the idea for provision is make no plans. This is saying have no forethought or planning to make provisions for the flesh. Why? Because you're thinking and making plans for making provisions in the spirit to obey and submit to God. And this flesh is characterized or a reflection of your sinful propensities. Make no provision for your sinful propensities. Beloved, don't put yourself in a position where you will fall and be tempted to sin. Don't do that. Instead, put on Christ. And I would say that the more you put on Christ is the less of the world that you want to be associated with. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the more you draw nearer to Christ, the more you know Him and love Him and cherish Him, is the more offended you will be with the cares and the things of the world. It is true, as the songwriter says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full to His glory and grace, and the things of this world will grow what? Strangely dim. But beloved, you gaze on Christ, you put on Christ by applying the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and think of Galatians chapter 5. You walk in the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, living this life in the power of the presence of the Spirit of God, you will not make provisions for the flesh. In other words, you'll be planning more, and how can I please God? I'm planning less, and how can I sin more? And if you ever think that salvation is a license to live in freedom, to do as you please, then you have missed the whole point of what it means to be saved. You are saved from God, by God, and for God. Beloved, you were saved from the wrath of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. That's what you have been saved for. It is for His glory. The benefit is that you are participant, a partaker of this grace, but you've been saved from God's wrath, by God's grace, and for God's glory. I rejoice in that. I pray that you rejoice in that. This Resurrection Sunday, that you can pursue a life for God the way that He intended in creation. How much more the new creation in Christ? That you have been given not only the affection of will, but also the power to say no more to planning and making provisions for the flesh, because day by day I'm putting on the very character of Christ so that I may be more and more like Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray for your blessing of spiritual consistency, that we will live consistently with the knowledge of the truth, for it is according to your word that we live, and that we will be zealous in the application of your word. Oh, to be like Christ, to emulate Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him, and oh, Father in heaven, to enjoy you. What a blessing that we have been brought into an entrance of great and abounding grace that was according to your compassion and pity upon the rebels and sinners, that you pursued us and you affectionately won us over, called us out of death and damnation, and graciously moved upon our heart and our will to say, I repent. I am turning from my sin and turning to you, God, trusting in what Christ has done. What would be greater in this moment, God, than that you will warm the hearts of your saints, but also for the sinner who is yet to believe that you will grant them this great blessing of life that comes from above, that you will open their eyes to see their sin and see the Savior and acknowledge that, yes, I am guilty, but I know a Christ who has paid for the guilt, the punishment, and the power, the penalty of my sin, so that I may be declared righteous by a holy and a gracious God. Oh, work on that heart, I pray this morning, O God of heaven, for the glory of your name and for their good. And your saints will always rejoice. Amen.